these, when I asked her, I said, well, how long have you been walking with the Lord? When did you first meet him? She said, when I was 8. And I just thought, wow, she's gone through some things. Mom! Oh, my gosh. No. What I mean by that is she must have gone through some valleys. She must have been on some mountaintops. She must have been in some deserts. And I'm so, so excited that she gets to share the word with us today. She and her husband have been pastoring over at First Baptist Church here in Paso for 25 years. They have three adult kids, three grandchildren, and one coming on the way in March. She is passionate about teaching the Word of God to women in particular. She's definitely qualified, and I am so grateful to introduce Sandy Garland to you.
Before I get started, I want to make sure, can you all in the back hear me? Can you wave? Make sure, okay. I am at the age where my hearing is not as good as it used to be. I have yet to admit that to most people, so you cannot tell anyone I said that. I'm very cognitive of the fact that I want y'all to be able to hear me. I do tech over at our church, at First Baptist Church, and on Sunday I threw up a slide. Our youth pastors having a game day tomorrow with high school students and seniors. And the slide went up, and I thought, oh, how cute is that? The seniors are just going to love that. Senior citizens are just going to love that game day. And then I thought, wait, that's me. I forget that I will be 63 years old next week. And except on Tuesdays at Rocks, so I don't remember it because I get to take a discount. You have, hopefully, on your table a handout that looks like this. Inside, if you want to open that up, there's some blank pages with my kind of heading topics for you to take notes if you wish, totally optional. Then about halfway in the booklet, there are some questions that we'll get to at the end called reflection and response. That's what this little thing is for. And we'll talk more about that later. Well, thank you so much for being here. It's a privilege to be here among you ladies. Thank you, Julie. I don't know if Julie's here this morning, but thank you, Julie, for that great message last night from the Word of God about how Jesus gives us past and takes away our shame. He who sets us free, when he sets us free, we are free indeed, aren't we? So thank you so much for that, Julie. That's a good story. I'm going to tell you a story this morning. Once upon a time, since the beginning of time, since forever, there was a creator God King. This creator God King decided to fashion a world like no other, a world to demonstrate his glory, his majesty, his creativity. So he spoke and breathed into existence heaven and earth, light and dark, water and dry land, vegetation and creatures, and it was all good. Then the creator God came and decided to fashion a living being in his image. So he made man from the dust of the ground to bear his image, and then he created a man's rib, a helpmate, a partner, a woman, to also bear the image of God. Stamped with God's mark, these humans were to be God's ambassadors on earth. And he gave them both authority to rule and have dominion over his creation. He named them Adam and Eve, and they were given a task to care for the garden and extend the blessings that come from the reign of God in Eden to the entire world. He gave them all the fruit of the luscious garden to eat except for one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was off limits. They were not to eat of it. The man and the woman enjoyed the wonders of the Garden of Eden, and they enjoyed sweet intimacy with Creator God King. But unknown to them, a parasite had entered the garden, whose job it was to get the man and the woman to commit treason against the king. This parasite, named Satan, succeeded at his job when the man and the woman ate of the forbidden tree. They did commit treason, and they were banished from the garden. Rather than going from Eden to expand the blessing of God's royal presence, they were banished from to a wandering existence that instead spread the curse. But the king still loved the man and the woman, and knowing all along that they would betray him, he already, since forever, had a plan to rescue their treasonous hearts. Since before the beginning of time, since forever, the Creator God King planned to send forth the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the parasite Satan. The victory of the seed will overcome the sin-induced curse, reconcile God and his people, and realize Creator God King's original purpose of establishing his reign over the earth. But the promise of victory now included the price of suffering. The story unfolds in God's Word, the Old Testament, as God administers his kingdom through a series of covenants. God promises to reverse the curse through Abraham and ensures his royal faithfulness with a covenant sealed by sacrifice. In the Exodus, God redeems his people from slavery and for his kingdom, and at the heart of this redemption is a sacrificial lamb. Later, God gives his people a human king named David, who overcomes an evil giant through humble means, and his royalty is characterized by righteous suffering. The prophet Isaiah reveals how the victory of the kingdom hinges on the suffering of a servant. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see men rising to be kings, prophets, and priests, and the people hope against hope that the kingdom will soon come. Then, in his word, our Creator, God King, goes silent for 400 years. And the people hope in darkness. Until the fulfilled time, when the silence of a dark night is broken by the cry of a baby king. The baby king is the one God told us about back in the garden. The one Isaiah spoke of. The one the entire Old Testament pointed to. The baby grows into adulthood and proclaims the kingdom of God throughout his life, but his message is paradoxical. He says things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. My kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdom of God is within you. And then instead of taking a seat on the throne, Jesus the King dies a criminal's death on the cross. It is through this death on the cross that Jesus the King is glorified. The cross becomes the center of redemptive history, where the logic of the world is turned upside down. Shame is transformed into glory, foolishness into wisdom, and humiliation into exaltation. The cross becomes the throne from which King Jesus Christ rules the world. The parasite Satan is defeated. The kingdom of God is among us. The kingdom of God is within us, but the kingdom of God is not yet. And the parasite is still allowed to roam this earth. He prowls like a lion, looking to whom he may devour. We are children of the King, and according to Revelation, King Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. So, how do we live in the light of this? How do we, as those united in Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, live as children of the King for the glory of the King? We're going to look at 4 points this morning. Get to know the King, follow the King, do the will of the King, and use your talents for the King. Get to know the King. Galatians 4:4-7 says, when the time came, God sent a son born of a woman subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. As born-again believers, we have the spirit of the living God in us, so the Holy Spirit. So we're no longer dead in sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been adopted by the King. We are his heirs. We're children of the King. And as children of the King, we're also his representatives, his ambassadors. I love the British royal family. My husband is half British and half Irish, and I've long been intrigued by all things British. And most of the royal family were born in the United Kingdom. But the Queen recently appointed Markle married Prince Harry last year, and she is now a citizen of the United Kingdom. And her primary job is to represent the Queen and the United Kingdom. Now, we might think that the British royal family has it pretty cushy with all their money and their castles and servants, but they're really very hard-working ambassadors for the Queen. And Meghan, just in the last half of 2018, had over 100 official engagements. And Prince Charles, at 70 years old, had 500 official engagements in 2018. As children of the King, we are also his ambassadors. It is our job in this world to represent the King. But in order to represent the King and be godly ambassadors, we must first know the King. Not just know about the King, but know the King himself, his character, his will for his kingdom, and his will for us. Jane Wilkin has said, we must make a study of our God, what he loves, what he hates, how he speaks, how he acts. We cannot imitate a God whose features and habits we have never learned. We must make a study of him if we want to become like him. We must seek his face. So how do we get to know the King? We get to know him through his word, the Bible, which is his very breath. I've been a Christian for a long time, as Jesse said, married for 41 years, and in formal ministry for over 35. And when I first got married, even though I'd gone to Bible college, my husband was in seminary, I kind of thought that maybe, secretly, all that knowledge my husband had would leak out of his ears at night, dribble across the pillow, and kind of dribble into mine, and I would just soak it up by osmosis. And of course, it didn't happen that way. I was not very good at Bible study, and at 28 years old, I found myself in the role of a senior pastor's wife. My husband at the time was 26, and I was in charge of a women's mentoring program. Most of the women were twice my age. I was extremely ill-equipped for such a task. I approached my Bible study back then like a Chinese buffet. I would go pick a little joy when I needed it. I'd pick a little love. And only I've got those kids. So I've got a whole pile of patients. But just like a Chinese buffet, I'd feel full for a while, but it wouldn't last. I would get tidbits of scripture to ease my anxiety for a while, but it wouldn't last. And some of us are like that as well in our Bible study. Today we have these things called smartphones, and so many of us use the Google method of Bible study. Hey Google, I'm feeling anxious today. Give me Bible verses about anxiety. And Google does. And that might make me feel better for a while, but again, it doesn't last. And that is not how the Bible was designed to be read. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a book about God and not about me. I want you to say that with me. I just want to make sure you're still awake. Say that with me. The Bible is a book about God, not about me. The Bible is a book about the reign and rule of God. It is a big story. This is a big story of the Bible, the purpose for which it was written. Each of its 66 books contributes to telling this big story, the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the Bible purposes to tell us this big story in a thousand smaller stories, from the first page to the last. We need all of God's Word, not just a verse a day or a devotional a day. And the best way to read and study the Bible is read it like a book. I love to read murder mysteries. I've always told my husband, you need to watch how you walk, because I could kill you many ways, and no one would find out. But I never would start reading a book by Michael Connelly on chapter 13. I always start at chapter 1. And we want to do that with the Bible as well. Read whole books of the Bible at a time. Read the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. Sometimes we view each book like it stands alone, but they work all so beautifully together, and there is a scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible that leads to Jesus and redemption. Bible teacher and author Jane Wilkin said, the Bible does not want to be neatly packaged into 365-day increments. It does not want to be reduced to truisms and action points. It wants to introduce dissonance to our thinking, to stretch your understanding. It wants to reveal a mosaic of the majesty of God, one passage at a time, one day at a time, across a lifetime. We need to think of our Bible study like a savings account, not a debit card. We don't just stick our card in the account and withdraw a verse when we need it. We invest, we build, we invest it for the long term, and then it's waiting for us when we need it the most. So reading and study entire books of the Bible, and read in context, beginning at the beginning of the book. Be careful about reading Scripture out of context. We do this sometimes. We pull a verse out of context, and then it becomes too easy to make that verse say whatever we want it to say. Matthew 18:20 is a great example of this. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now, we use that verse a lot when we have prayer meetings. We say when two or three of us are gathered in prayer, Jesus is in the midst of us. But this verse is not talking about prayer at all. How do we know that? When you read that chapter, Matthew 18, the entire chapter, Jesus is talking to his disciples about unity and how to handle conflict. So this verse is not talking about prayer, but it's talking about how to handle conflict. Jesus is saying, "I will be divinely present among you as you seek unity and render decisions." Now, is Jesus with two or three women gathered in prayer? Of course. And he's with the four or five. And he's with the one. But we don't get that theology. We don't get that doctrine. We don't get that idea from this scripture. Why is it important not to take scripture out of context and to know what it says? Because false teachers rely on you not knowing your Bible. And they'll take verses out of context so they can steer you in whatever direction they want. Let scripture speak for itself. As you read and study, ask yourself, what does this tell me about God? For it's through God's word that we learn of his character, that we come to know him. And then ask yourself, knowing this about God, what does it tell me about myself? And then how should I live in the light of what we know? We want to approach God's word holistically and realize we're making a long-term investment in our lives with Bible study. Second, we must always approach Scripture with our minds. Jesus said to the disciples, "These," in Luke 24, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In Romans 12, it tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." We come to the scriptures first and foremost with our minds. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Right thinking leads to right feeling or attitudes, which leads to right living or actions. When we approach the scriptures with our feelings, which is women we tend to do, when we approach the scriptures with our feelings, we will always be confronted with something that doesn't feel good. And that leads to putting our feelings above Scripture. We must never base Scripture upon our feelings, but always look at our feelings through the lens of Scripture. Again, Jen Wilkins says in her book, Women of the Word, "We are like Moses. The Bible is our burning bush, a faithful declaration of the presence and holiness of God. We ask it to tell us about ourselves, and all the while it's telling us about I am. We think that if it would just tell us who we are and what we should do, then our insecurities, fears, and doubts would vanish. But our insecurities, fears, doubts will never be banished by the knowledge of who we are. They can only be banished by the knowledge of I am." We must read and study the Bible with our ears trained on hearing God's declaration of himself. Well, I've learned over the years to approach Bible study this way, and I've learned some incredible truths about God. Through the life of Abraham, I learned that God calls me to leave my comfortable life for a new journey with Him. And even though I may not know where that journey leads, I learned that God is trustworthy. Through the life of Jacob, I learned that my God is a God who came down from heaven to pursue me, and sometimes because He loves me, He wounds me. And I learned that God is wise. Through the life of Joseph, I learned that whether I'm in the pit, in the prison, or palace, God has a perfect plan for me and works all things for His purpose and His good. And I learned that God is sovereign. Through the life of Moses, I learned that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And His answer to all of my questions is I am. And I learned that God is almighty. In the Gospel of Mark, I read the parable of the soils. And I learned that God calls me to be a seed sower, not a soil inspector. I'm called to sow the seeds of the gospel and leave the results to Him. And I learned that God is patient. In the Gospel of Luke and the parable of the prodigal son, I learned a powerful lesson of forgiveness. And that forgiveness always, always requires someone to absorb a debt. And I learned that God is merciful. In all of God's word, I've learned that God is a promise keeper. He has no limits on His ability to act. He has no limits on His authority to act. He is good, so He can only use His authority for good. Nothing can hinder Him, compel Him, or stop Him. He's able to do as He pleases, always, everywhere, forever. His character is unchanging, and His love for me is endless. About 15 years ago, my mom was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And that diagnosis came in November of 2003. In February of 24, she had passed. And for about a week, she lingered in the hospital, sort of semi-unconscious. And my confidence was high, and my hope in God was secure, and I knew whether God healed her or took her home that I was here again. Then on Monday morning, we got the word that she had passed, and I thought, my first thought was, praise the Lord, she's not suffering anymore. But as the day wore on, doubts began to trickle in to my heart. And I started wondering, what if it's not true? What if there really isn't a heaven? What if it's all a farce? What if God's not real? And an anxiety and panic began to rise up within me. And then the Holy Spirit took over and reminded me of all the things I knew to be true. That God does not lie, that His promises are true. And scripture after scripture, some I had learned in DBS and Sunday school 50 years ago, came to my mind. John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 14, you know this one, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, I invested God's word in my savings account. I tucked it away in my safe deposit box, and the Holy Spirit helped me withdraw it when I needed it the most. So we get to know the King through His word. We are to allow that word to permeate our minds and our hearts, where the Holy Spirit will transform us, change us, empower us to overcome sin, and make us into daughters of the King who look like their Father more and more every day. We also get to know the King through prayer, and we have complete access to the King. God is the most important being in the universe, more significant than any human. And we have 24/7 access to the King. We can always interrupt Him. Hebrews 14:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. There is not a king, a prime minister, a president, a senator, or maybe even a congressperson that you would have access to, but you have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tim Keller has said the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. So as children and daughters of the King, we need to know the King. And the most beautiful thing about that is the King wants to be known. Exodus 33:11 says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And I love this verse in Jeremiah 9:23-24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So how we live as children of the King for the glory of the King? We get to know the King, and then we follow the King by doing his will. You know, as new believers, don't we always ask, God, what is your will for my life? We seem to think that God's will is like a winning lottery ticket or the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Something hidden and mysterious, but it's actually quite easy to find when you know the right place to look. In his word. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has called us not unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. So, what is God's will for your life? That you be sanctified or holy. We live in a day and age where Christians think obedience to God and his word is optional. But God says, no, that's not my will for you. Sanctification, simply put, it's a big theological term, simply put, it's a work of God and man that transforms us by the grace of God and makes us more free from sin and more like Christ in our daily lives. Sanctification is a work of God. Philippians 2:13, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Hebrews 13:20 says, now may the God of peace equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. That's great news. God sanctifies us. Then why do I still sin? Why do I still blow it? Because sanctification is not God's work alone. We must partner with him in our sanctification. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not saying we work for our salvation. He's really saying work out your sanctification. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue. Some of us have been under the impression that it was God alone who sanctifies us. And we've been just waiting for God to do his thing. Come on, God, let me go into God and all that. But did you hear those scriptures? Did you hear those words? Strive for holiness. Make every effort. We will not wake up 10 years from now and find that it was God, we will not wake up 10 years from now and find that we've taken on the character of God in a passive way. We partner with God in our sanctification. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Ephesians 4:22-24 tells us how to do this. We put off our old self, it says, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We are to be renewed in the spirits of our mind and put on our new self, created after the likeness of God, in true holiness and righteousness. John Owen said, we must be killing sin or it will be killing you. We must put off our old way of life, our deceitful desires. So we put off the old woman, the old self, and we put on the new one. And that word put off in that verse means
to do it now. It's a command. And to do it daily. And we have to do it daily. So how do we do this? Verse 23 tells us how. It's kind of the bridge between the put off, put on. It says we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. How do we do that? It goes back to what we just talked about. Right thinking leads to right feeling, which leads to right living. We have to get the Word of God first and foremost in our minds. So I want you to say this phrase with me. Right thinking leads to right feeling, which leads to right living. Let's try it again. Right thinking leads to right feeling, which leads to right living. Real effective change only happens when we renew our mind. If we just put off the old self, it's legalism. That's what I call the Nike way to holiness. Just do it. Few of us are disciplined enough to do it. If we just put on and don't get rid of those deceitful desires, that's let go and let God. Just let me, God, change me and make me somebody else. And that's not real change either. We have to renew the spirit of our minds. We have to renew that spirit of our minds because when we change our minds, it also means that we are changing our belief system. And that transforms our feelings, and that transforms our attitudes and our behavior. Right thinking leads to right feeling, which leads to right living. And in that verse in Ephesians 4, that word renewed means to renovate. It's an inward reformation. And it's in the present tense, which means the spirit of our mind is continually being renewed. But this is a cool thing. There's a passive voice in there. And that means that the believer's mind is being acted upon by an outside force, which is the Holy Spirit. So we work to renew our minds with the Word of God. We make ourselves available to God. Then the Spirit works in our minds and our hearts, and our lives are transformed. And make us into the image of Christ. It's simple, right? It's not as simple, but it's not easy. So let me give you a little bit of an example of how this works. I grew up in a large family, 7 kids, and our family sport was sarcasm, and we were all very good at it, and I was the best. I love words, I love witty phrases, but about 15 years ago, I had gotten into the habit of using this gift in a way that was getting digs in at people and putting people down. I was teaching through the book of James, and I got to chapter 3, where I read, how great a forest is set afire by such a set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. I was saying this passage and I was listening to sermons on the power of the tongue. And God used that scripture like that double-edged sword and pierced my heart and said, Sandy, the sarcasm has got to go. So I put off the old self, and I never used sarcasm again. No, it didn't quite work that way. I put off the old self. I decided to stop using the sarcasm, and I asked the Holy Spirit to convict me when I did. This had been a long-standing habit. I knew I was not going to kill this sin overnight. So, what typically would happen is the Holy Spirit would kind of poke at me and say, Sandy, yeah, remember that thing you said to that person a couple days ago? Yeah, that was sarcasm. That was not kind. Go apologize. Oh, dang it. Nobody likes to apologize. So I would go back and I would say to the person, I'm sorry. I said these words to you. It was very unkind. It was sin. Please forgive me. Now, if I hurt you, or I didn't really mean to say that, because I really didn't mean to say that, no ifs, ands, or buts, a full-on, own-it apology. And that was hard to
do. It was very humbling. So that went on for a while, and then it would be maybe the next day. Always go to Sandy, that Finney said. Go to the person. It wasn't the same person all the time, so thankfully. I don't know if that was good or bad. And then it would be the same day, Sandy, you said something. And then it would be right after I said it. And then it got to where I would think it, the Holy Spirit often, not all the time, but often would help me catch it before the words came out of my mouth. And so this went on for quite a while. All the while, I'm putting to death this old person. I'm renewing my mind with scripture, not only James, but other scriptures about the word and our tongue and how we're supposed to use our tongue. I was listening to other sermons about the power of words and the power of the tongue. And then I also wanted to put on the new woman. Put off the old woman, put on the new woman. And so I asked the Lord to help me put on kind words. I have the gift of exhortation. I'm a great note writer. I'm very good at writing notes. I can eloquent, lovely notes I can write you. But to verbally tell someone in the moment, at the time, kind words or encouragement was hard for me. I don't know why, but I was shy and hesitant. So I asked the Holy Spirit to help me with that gift. And he did. And I began to work on that. All the while, renewing the mind. Scripture, sermons, scripture, sermons. This took years, by the way. It did not happen overnight. Once the changes started taking place and I was having some victory in the sin, then the Lord said, okay, Sandy, now you need to get to the root of this sin. Because I've taken care of what you saw above the waterline. But there was stuff underneath the waterline that was causing me to want to use sarcasm in this way. He said, now you need to get to the root of this sin. Why do you use sarcasm to put people down? Because it's fun? Try again. Because I like being late? Try again. Because it makes me feel better when I put them down. I feel like I raise up. Aha, he said. Why do you need to feel better? Because I'm not secure in Christ. Because I'm not secure in my identity in Christ. Because I'm too concerned about how people see me, what do they think of me, and I was also seeking the approval of others. You see, when I began renewing my mind with scriptures about who I am in Christ, and particularly I read the book of Ephesians, an amazing book about who we are in Jesus Christ, I got down to the root of that sin. Tim Keller said, why do we pant after the approval of serfs when we have the love of the King? The only eyes whose opinion matters in all the universe finds you more precious than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth. We need to have our hearts ablaze with the fact that God loves me like that. I had to get my heart ablaze with the fact that God loved me like that so I could root out that sin once and for all. When I get the truth in my head and it goes down into my heart, then my actions change. And then what happens? My characters change. And I actually do become a different person. When we get to the why of our sin as well as the what of our sin, then real transformation happens. And all of this happens in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Listen, ladies, don't be discouraged in your walk with Christ. Eugene Peterson famously said, it's a long obedience in the same direction. Sanctification is slow, it's hard, and it's different for everyone. And it's a community project. Sanctification is personal, but it's also deeply corporate. Apart from the body of Christ, it's impossible. There's no such thing as a growing Christian who is not active, does not have an active life in the body of Christ. We need the church body, a local church body, to grow us, change us, convict us, encourage us, support us, feed us, prepare us to go out into the world for Jesus Christ. You cannot do that apart from a local church body. Your church is the base camp for your preparedness for what lies out there. So we are to get to know the King through his word, to spend time in prayer with Him. We're to do the will of the King. We partner with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our sanctification and our holiness. We're also to follow the King. In the Gospel of Mark, we see King Jesus begin His earthly ministry with this announcement. The kingdom of God is at hand. And immediately, accompanied by the invitation, follow me. Jeremy Treat has said, Jesus is on the move. He's not bound by history. He's making history with a story that's more powerful than any ink ever to dry on a page. Jesus is on a mission to seek and save the lost, to bring mercy and justice to the world, and to display the glory of God in such a way that it makes the sun look like a 4th of July sparkler. And as he goes, he says, follow me. We will spend a lifetime getting to know the King. And as we are also called to follow the King. And following the King means to give him the lead. He sets the agenda. He's in control. He has the final say. And so following the King means to trust in his sovereignty. In Exodus chapter 3, we find an encounter between God and Moses where, for the first time in Scripture, God tells us his name. God is telling Moses to go rescue his people from Egypt. And Moses asks God, as I come to the people of Israel and say to them, that God, my Father, has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. When God says, I am who I am, he says, I've been who I've always been. I have a track record of faithfulness and goodness. I've been who I've been. I am in the past, present, and future. No one defines me. Jesse so graciously came up here and gave you my little bio and said she's married to Mike, mother of 3 adult children, grandmother of 3. My role, my name often is defined by other people. No one defines God. He's dependent on no one. He is utterly independent. Adam Kuyper said there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. God is our author, our creator, and because of this, he has complete authority over us, and we owe him our obedience and allegiance. There are no limits to God's rule. This is part of what it means to be God. He's sovereign over the whole world and everything that happens in it. He's never helpless, never frustrated, never at a loss. And in Christ, God's awesome sovereign providence is a place we feel most reverent, most secure, most safe, most free. And one would think that God's sovereignty would be a comfort to us. And as we mature, it is. But we like to control things, don't we? So we have this little throne on our hearts, and we kick God off, and we put us on there, and we try to do things on our own because we think we can do a better job of running our lives. But it's all an illusion. It's smoke and mirrors to think we can control anything. We can control our thoughts, our actions, and our emotions. That's about it. We try to control our bodies with eating healthy, exercising, but we don't even have ultimate control over our bodies. When I was a young mom and wife of 1, I wanted to have another child. All my girlfriends were getting pregnant. They could control their bodies, or so I thought. They planned their pregnancies. I'll get pregnant in September so I can wear a bikini in the summertime. I tried for 3 years to get pregnant and could not. I went to a specialist, had all these tests done with an infertility doctor, and they found nothing wrong. God closed up my womb, and I resented that he had control over my body. This pregnancy thing is just science, God, so just let it go and let it happen. But he was not having my plan. Well, after a lot of time in the Word and with the Lord, I finally relinquished control over my own body, kicked myself off the throne, put God back on, and said, all right, Lord, I will be content with whatever you have for me. And literally within months of getting to that place of contentment, I got pregnant with my firstborn daughter. So you think I would have learned a good lesson about control over my body. But last year, when I got a call from my doctor, and he said, you have cancer, I was resentful again and mad at God again. Because cancer was not part of my plan for my life. My grandkids were young. My children were still getting situated. I wanted to live a long time. I wanted another 20 years, Lord. But cancer was, in God's sovereignty, part of his plan. And that cancer actually ended up being a great gift as it caused me to let go of some major wounds and hurts and grudges I've been holding on to for years. I laughingly say that when the surgeon opened it up to remove the cancer, he said, whoa, there's a big bottle of forgiveness in there. That's got to go. And he pulled it out. The good news is that because God controls all things, he can ultimately work all things for our good, even those things others meant for evil. Now, listen to me, ladies. That does not mean that all things are good. My cancer was not good. When we have an abusive past, that is not good. But God can work things for his good. So, we get to know the king through his word. We spend time with him. We do the will of the king, becoming sanctified by renewing our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit. We learn to follow the king and trust in his sovereignty. And as our relationship with God deepens, so our trust in him will deepen, and our trust in his sovereign rule over all we have and are. Lastly, we need to use our talents for the king. Now we're going to turn to Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and look at a story that Jesus shares with us about the parable of the talents. The kingdom of God is God's reign through Christ bringing salvation to God's people, whereby defeating his enemies. And our purpose is to bring people into God's kingdom. Our purpose is to bring people into God's kingdom by making them disciples. What was one of Jesus' last instructions to his disciples? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. God has is going to tell us a little story here in this section in Matthew. I'm going to read this scripture, starting in verse 14. And this chapter is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the context here. For what will be like a man going on a journey who's called his servants and entrusted them his property? To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But when he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and I made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here, and I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. His master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have at least received what was my own with interest. Now, in this parable, these talents are money. In one translation, I believe the NIV, it calls it a bag of gold. But we can think of our talents not only as money, but anything we use to glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our possessions, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, all are talents. The talents are your natural abilities, your spiritual gifts, your possessions, all of them. They all come from Him, and they're to be used for Him. Talents are our resource package that He has given us. The Master says, these are my talents entrusted to you. So whatever your talents, gifts, and abilities are, they come to you directly from God. And whatever your talents, abilities, and gifts that you don't have, God has ordained that you don't need it. I would love to have the gift of music. I would love to be able to sing like Shelley or play the violin like Karen. I actually took violin lessons in grade school. I was not very good at it. It definitely wasn't a talent or a gift. And plus, it interfered with PE, which at that time was baseball with the boys. And I chose baseball with the boys, which I was very talented at. But I have other talents, God-given talents. And one gift God has given me is the gift of counseling, especially grief counseling. Grief counseling can be hard and gut-wrenchingly difficult, as you have to enter into the pain of other people. I didn't ask the Lord for this gift, but the Master's entrusted it to me, so I must use it and be faithful to use it. The Lord gave you what you have, and He loves to see you use it. Your resources are a package of God's grace. You have everything you need right now to serve your King faithfully until He comes again. The three servants were all given exactly what they needed to do the work. God doesn't need us, but He's ordained to use us to build His kingdom, and He delights to involve us. So one guy gets five, one guy gets two, one guy gets one, and everything American in us says, that's not fair. Why the difference? Is it fate? Is it punishment? No. It's by divine design. Did you see in verse 15? Each got according to their ability. The owner knew his servants intimately. He entrusted each one with the responsibility he could be reasonably expected to handle. We waste our time when we worry about what we don't have. The resentment of what we don't have is often the barrier to our usefulness. So the Master gives the Master's talents to his servants to invest. And the Master leaves it up to the servants to use their imagination on how to invest them. The good news is no one can tell you how to use your talents, your resource package. The bad news is no one can tell you how to use your talents and your resources. What is God calling you to do? The servants did what was right in front of them. When God called Moses to go and deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt, Moses told God, "Now bring me." God said to Moses, "What's in your hand?" God used what Moses had available, Moses' staff, and that staff became the staff of God. What's in your hand? What's available to use right now for His glory to advance the kingdom? Think about what gifts you have, what skills you have. Think about your story and your life experience. God will often ask us to use what's in our hand, what's available to us right now. Donnie Erickson Tata started this disability ministry. Why? Because she was in a wheelchair. Why did Jeff Colson start prison ministry? Because he was in prison. My friend Dr. Warren Frankel wanted to use his gifts and talents around the world. He's a medical doctor, so he founded His Healing Hands. a medical mission ministry. My friend Mary loves to sew, and she has a heart for missions. But she's 80 years old, she can't travel. So she uses her love of sewing to make dresses for girls in impoverished countries with a ministry called Dress a Girl. And those dresses go all over the world with our medical missions team. Mary can't go to the nations, but her dresses do. God gives us individual callings, and he says, now use your imagination. Often our talents and gifts that God gives us are intertwined with our story and life experience. My friend Deb has had a difficult marriage. She felt God was calling her to counsel younger women who also have difficult marriages. She wanted to be more trained to do this, so she went back to school. She's in school right now, taking classes in biblical counseling. Deb is 72 years old. My twin brother died at the age of 3. My early life was punctuated and shaped by grief. So it's no surprise that God's called me to a grief ministry. Look to the Lord and ask him, what would you have me do, Lord, with the gifts and talents you've given me? We see the first and second servant, they go out at once and they double the master's talents. The third servant hid his master's money. Then what happens? The master returns and he wants an accounting. How'd you use the talents I gave you? The first servant says, you gave me 5 talents, master, and I have 5 more. The second servant said, you gave me 2 talents, master, and I have 2 more. And he tells both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But the third servant buried his master's talent. He wasted the opportunity to serve and be faithful. And when the master questions him, he replies, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. The third servant proves by his word that he doesn't know the master. He hid his talent for no possibility of loss. But there was also no possibility of gain. He didn't want the master. He didn't do anything evil. He did nothing, and that was evil. And what does the master say? You wicked and slothful servant. And he throws him out. Listen, ladies, we are not meant to huddle up in our churches and homes and close the door and build walls to keep out the big bad world. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples. The king is coming back. His return is guaranteed. We do not know the day or time. What are you doing for the king? What are we doing with the resources he's entrusted to us? We are ambassadors of the king. Are you getting to know the king? Are you doing the will of the king? Are you following the king? Are you being wise and faithful stewards and servants of the talents he's given you and investing them to make disciples for the kingdom? We're going to go into our ministry time now, and you have in front of you the booklet that I've given you. And it has some questions, if you open it up to the middle, it has some questions and some prompts about what we learned today. So we're going to spend some time in reflection and response, and you can read those questions. You might have an immediate answer. Or you may need some time this morning or after you leave here today to talk to the Lord about these questions and ask him, what would you have me to do? That's okay. These questions are reminders of what we learned today, and they're also a starting place to evaluate your relationship with the King. I encourage you, too, that if you make a decision, even this morning around the table, if you make a decision or if you put down an answer and you want to share it with your friends around the table, do that, because when we share those things that the Lord is speaking to us about, it holds us accountable. It's that sanctification by the corporate body. Most of our time this morning has been spent talking about ourselves. So, as we go in this ministry time together, I want to redirect our thoughts to the King by reading this poem by S.M. Lockridge and Anne Graham Lux called, That's My King. That's my King. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally gracious. He's empirically powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons in the globe. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the captive's ransom. He's the breath of life. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is unparalleled and unprecedented. He is undisputed and undefiled. He is unsurpassed and unshakable. He is the lofty idea in philosophy. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and the stumbling stone of all religion. He's the miracle of all ages. Do you know him? That's my king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives, he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lifts and he loves. He's the God of the second chance, the fat chance, the slim chance. He's still the God of the impossible when there's no chance. That's my king. Do you know him? He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the foundation of faith. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway to peace. He's the roadway to righteousness. He's the gateway to glory. He's the highway to happiness. Do you know him? That's my king. He guards the young. He seeks the stray. He finds the lost. He guides the faithful. He rights the wrongs. He avenges the abused. He defends the weak. He comforts the oppressed. He welcomes the prodigal. He heals the sick. He cleanses the dirty. He beautifies the barren. He blesses the poor. He fills the empty. He clothes the naked. He satisfies the hungry. He elevates the humble. He forgives the sinner. He raises the dead. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless, and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough, and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's indestructible and indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's inescapable. He's invincible. He's irresistible. He's irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind, and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him. I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found he couldn't find fault in him. The Romans crucified him, but they couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Do you know him? He had no predecessor. He will have no successor. He's the lion. He's the lamb. He's the God. He is man. He is the seven-way king. He is the king of kings, and that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. That's a moral king. He's the king of ages. That's an everlasting king. He's the king of heaven. That's an eternal king. He's the king of glory. That's a celestial king. He's the king of kings and Lord of lords. That's